Though she, that is wisdom, is but one, she can do all things. And while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the man who lives with wisdom. So says the Old Testament Book of Wisdom, also known as the Wisdom of Solomon. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, Director of Distance Learning at Wyoming Catholic College, and your host for these After Dinner Scholar podcasts. In St. Luke's brief description of Jesus as a child, he emphasized that Jesus grew in wisdom. That is, Jesus learned the scriptures and then went beyond just the information to learning how to live well under the good laws and the reign of God. He became more than educated. He became wise. And he became wise in part by studying, memorizing, and living out the sayings in the Old Testament wisdom books, including the Book of Wisdom. To help us understand wisdom literature and that book, Wisdom, we're joined by Dr. Kent Lisnowski, Assistant Professor of Theology here at Wyoming Catholic College. Welcome, Dr. Lisnowski. Before talking about the Book of Wisdom in particular, let's begin by talking about wisdom literature more broadly. The Old Testament books of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus are all wisdom literature. What is wisdom literature, and what is the prudential wisdom that is discussed in them?
So wisdom literature takes the treasures of the law revealed to Moses and Sinai and explores its application to the questions of practical life. How does the godly man, how does the wise man actually live? So where you have a narrative in the Torah and you have a narrative in the historical books, what you get with wisdom literature is a collection of prudential sayings generally created in courts of rulers and known by scribes and those who would have served the rulers and princes about how to live life well, how to live the practical matters of living as a faithful Jew and a ruler, mostly, in the ancient times of the Hebrew people.
Okay, and now in those books, wisdom is personified as feminine and as a person. In the Book of Wisdom, for example, we read that she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. She is more beautiful than the sun, excels every constellation of the stars. She reaches mightily from one end of the earth to the other. She orders all things well. Who is Lady Wisdom?
Who is Lady Wisdom? Lady Wisdom is sort of the firstborn of God's creations, right? She is that symbol for God's providence in some ways, for God's wise ruling of the universe he made. And so humanity can sort of participate in that. But I think what's so beautiful about personifying wisdom as a woman is that it sets the context for the lover of wisdom, right? The one who knows wisdom is in love with wisdom, right? Not simply that you know something about how to live in a cold, mechanical, calculated way, but that somehow there's this love affair that you have for God's wise ordering of his universe, and that you somehow unite yourself to it, right? In the way that lovers are united by the common good that they both seek. It's a beautiful image.
So it's primarily an image. I mean, I've heard somebody once say that, well, rather than Trinity, we should talk about a quaternity.
Well, I mean, this was an option, right? A heretical option, ultimately, in the early church was, well, maybe, you know, maybe the word is actually this wisdom, and maybe that's what Jesus, maybe Jesus is this wisdom, right? This first creation of God. But, you know, the councils of the church, the church fathers in their wisdom, they discerned that this is not exactly what's meant by the text. It's an image, like we've been saying.
Mm-hmm. In chapters 1 through 6, the author addresses rulers. The book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, love righteousness, you rulers of the earth, and we go on from there. Mm-hmm. What's the background of the book? When was it written? Who is the intended audience?
So there's all kinds of speculation on this, but the modern scholarship typically rejects Solomon as the original author of this text, of these words themselves, right? It seems to have been written in the early part of the first century BC by an Alexandrian Jew. The language was probably Greek, though the author himself, again, was Hebrew. There's some examples of why this would be from the parallelisms that you would find in Hebrew language are sort of repeated here in the Greek. Hebrew sentence structures are sometimes used, even though it's in Greek, and that there's some mistranslations or misuses of Greek words that a Hebrew might have done. Also, the philosophical language that we see in the text is Platonic in many ways, so you would have needed to have Platonic philosophy around before this is written. The cardinal virtues show, again, a Greek influence, right? And the text shows a strong rebuke of Egyptian idolatry, which would have been something that the Jews at the first century in Alexandria would have been struggling against. So it's kind of a text of encouragement for the Jews existing in Alexandria at this time against the ways of the Egyptian idolatries toward faithfulness to their own teachings. And so the author uses this context of a wisdom document written by Solomon. So there's no kind of, you know, unfaithfulness here or deception, right? There's a contextual setting of it that sets it in a way that the audience is going to understand.
And the audience probably would have understood that it wasn't written by Solomon, but that Solomon was the sort of the great image of the wise king.
Yeah, that seems right.
Now, a number of the elements in the book mark it as a kind of a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Kingdom of God is used for the first time. God's people are called sons of God. They're called the saints, the hagioi. The word conscience is used. Immortal life and resurrection are in there. How does this book fit into what was the ongoing revelation of God culminating in Jesus Christ?
I think the beauty of this book is that it seems to be bringing together, synthesizing all of the wisdom from the Old Testament and sort of peeking at the picture of what's going to be finally revealed in Christ. There's so many moments here where you almost think, gee, was this written after Jesus? You know, so many of these beautiful moments. You know, chapter 16, verse 20 talks about the bread of angels as referring to the manna. And how often do we refer to the Eucharist as the bread of angels, right? We have the mention of the resurrection. We have, as you said, we also have chapter 14, verse 7, which, let me just really, really quickly read this. Listen here, it says, "For even in the beginning, when arrogant giants were perishing," okay, you're thinking of Genesis 6 now, "the hope of the world took refuge on a raft," okay, Noah, "and guided by your hand, left to the world the seed of a new generation." And now here it comes. "For blessed is the wood by which righteousness comes." I mean, right, you can't get any better than that in terms of a transition book. In fact, the early church so dwelled with this book as typologically looking for Christ and pointing to Christ that the earliest list of biblical books we have, the Muratorian canon, puts it in the New Testament.
Oh.
Right? Funny enough. So again, even the early Christians were, you can't help but see the typological readings pointing at Jesus all throughout this text.
Now, in the book of Proverbs, we have the constant contrast between the wise person and the fool. Here, the contrast seems to be between the wise person and the ungodly person, the person who not only acts foolishly, but attacks the wise person, imitating what chapter 2, verse 24 calls the devil's envy, not the devil's pride, but the devil's envy. Could you comment on that some?
Sure. And envy, as you know, is a vice opposed to charity, okay, where the good of another seems to take away from my good. So I want to attack the good of the other because I see their good as an affront to my own, right? So what we have here, I think in part, a partial explanation goes to the context of the book, right? So if the Book of Wisdom is written for struggling Jews in the first century BC, then we can understand why it would put a strong sort of conflict theme there, right? You have to stay fast. The only option is either faithful Judaism or idolatry. Those are the two kind of options given by the text. For the older wisdom literature, which is set again in the courtly setting of a ruler, well, then it would be encouraging that young prince or that scribe or that ruler, that king, to be either a wise or a foolish king, right? So the options are a little different there. This sort of the presence of the conflict and the need to exhort the Jews against idolatry sort of shapes the way the text goes.
This was written after the whole period where there was an attempt to Hellenize the Jews.
Oh, most certainly it's in that Hellenistic period. Yeah, so they've had to deal with this struggle against mm-hmm. Hellenism, right? But at the same time, there are some beautiful pieces from the Hellenistic world in here. So it's amazing how this author, this inspired author, was able to sort of take the beauty and the goodness, right, of God's truth wherever it's found, whether in Platonic philosophy or Aristotelian ethics, and weave it in to the revelation given to Moses. It's great stuff.
Now, what are some other noteworthy characteristics? What are some other noteworthy what are some other noteworthy characteristics of the book?
I would say the sheer beauty of the structure and organization, right? So, for example, there's this perfect symmetry in the book, okay, in the sense that the book can be split into two halves, right, of 251 verses, poetic verses each. I mean, that's brilliant, right? And then there's this sort of golden mean symmetry between the number of smaller verses and the number of verses in each adjacent section. So there's this sort of natural, so the golden mean is a ratio that we find in nature. And that same ratio is found in the relationship of verse sections to each other in this text. So somehow the author was aware of that, right? That's beautiful stuff. Numbers is another kind of beautiful thing here. The number 5 shows up. Of course, this is a reference to the law, the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, right? And so what the author does with the number 5 is he organizes the entire second half of this book around 5 sort of pairs of images he wants to work with. And what are these pairs of images? They are the punishments that God gave to the Egyptians for their idolatry, and at the same time, the saving actions that he used to help the Jews. For one example, and perhaps my favorite, is he juxtaposes the pillar of fire which guides the Hebrew people through the desert at night, and he juxtaposes that to the plague of darkness, right, which destroys and baffles the Egyptian people. And he talks about the rain of storms that destroyed Egypt. And then he talks about the rain of the manna coming down from heaven to bless the Hebrew people. Just these kind of beautiful juxtapositions, right, that you see throughout the text. So those kind of things I would point the reader to really study the text, and the beauty will just emerge to you.
That's wonderful. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thank you.
Scientist and author Isaac Asimov once said, quote, "The saddest aspect of life right now is that science gathers knowledge faster than society gathers wisdom," close quote. What may be even sadder than that, however, is that the gathering of knowledge, of information, of data, is seen as the great value. Wisdom in our day, how to treat that data, that information appropriately, seems to count for very little. The antidote can be found in the Bible's wisdom books, including the Book of Wisdom. It can also be found in schools like Wyoming Catholic College, where the words steeped in wonder, formed in wisdom, guide and direct the entire course of education. Thank you for listening to the After Dinner Scholar for Wyoming Catholic College. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.